is a few degrees warmer than temperature down here. I think I'm going to continue to dress down a little bit with these polo shirts and slightly untucked, if you guys don't mind. If you have any offense, let me know. I'll go back to what I was wearing, but it's been warm lately. But it's not too warm in this church that I'm uncomfortable to be here, and I hope you're not either. So we'll be in Psalms 47. I heard that Brian taught from Psalm 46. Was it last week? Last week, yeah. So I did not know that until today. And I had planned to teach from Psalm 47, so that's pretty amazing how God puts that together. Psalm 47. We had a great time in Hawaii. We did some surfing. I don't know if you got the pictures. Delana has them if you want to see them. Did some surfing, did some kayaking, we did some snorkeling, swam with sea turtles. That was cool, you know. And we did some parasailing, did a luau. Yeah, we had fun with that. And did a lot of laying around, So got some suntan going there and sunburns. Yeah, and all that good stuff. They have a... Sunscreen is prohibited out there unless it's a mineral-based sunscreen because it kills the coral. And so we had to make sure we threw our old stuff away and switched over to the mineral-based. And yeah, it was pretty wild. But we had some beautiful sights of coral and went up to the mountains and went on the road to Hana, which we survived, but we did pop a tire. Yeah, and had very little room to change that tire and then had to pay for that tire. But that's okay. It was fun. It was an adventure. Perilous, deadly adventure. But God was good. He was good. We had a good time. So great way to celebrate, what, anniversary, 25th anniversary in August. My wife's birthday, my daughter's graduation is a big culmination of a lot of celebration, right? So we had a good time. Psalm 47. Psalm 47 looks like a simple psalm, and it's very straightforward, but the background of the psalm is what makes it probably very interesting. Psalm 47, if you look at the title just above, or just below the heading or the title that you have in your Bible, it'll say, to the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. That little element of information right there makes this psalm very fascinating. The reason why is to give you a little background on the sons of Korah. The last time we hear about the sons of Korah, other than throughout the Psalms, is Numbers 16. When they're wandering through the wilderness, they're heading to the promised land, they're following Moses, and as they're going to the promised land, what is the book of Numbers known for more than anything else? It is known for the constant rebellion, about 11 to 12 rebellions that take place against Moses, against God, as they're going through the wilderness wanderings, they're constantly turning and rebelling and grumbling and complaining and just going on with, oh, it could have been so much better if we just stayed in Egypt compared to this desert wilderness where you have led us. Oh, if only we had just remained in the cool, fresh breeze of the coast of the Nile and continued to be the slaves of the Egyptians compared to what you've brought us into, Moses. You hear that again and again and again. And the sons of Korah lead one of the greatest rebellions against Moses. The sons of Korah, they were of the Levitical family. They were an element of the Levites that were authorized to be the singers in the house of the Lord. And back then it was a tent. It was a tabernacle that was moving about, a soft structure. But their primary role were to fill the temple, the tabernacle, and the surroundings of the the vicinity where people camped. They were to create songs of worship and praise to God. That was their primary role. And in fact, after the sons of Korah rebel against Moses, you see a shift in the Psalms. It's no longer the sons of Korah. You'll start seeing the sons of Asaph that take that role. They replace Korah. But what's fascinating about this one is this is one of the Psalms we have from the sons of Korah before the rebellion against Moses took place. Now, to briefly hit on that story of what that rebellion looked like, The sons of Korah, they were following along with Moses. They were doing all the work in the tabernacle in regards to their responsibilities and their duties. And one day, they decide, Korah, the father and his sons, decide, you know, I think Moses has gone too far. In fact, that's what they say to Moses. You have gone too far. You have exceeded your boundaries and your limitations of leadership within the assembly of the people. And how so, basically, their complaint was? You have led us into a wilderness where there's nothing to eat, nothing to drink, there's no provision, the sun beats down on us, you have led us into our death. You are marching us straight to the grave. How are we to continue following you, Moses? And then they make this claim. Is not the whole assembly holy? The whole assembly holy? Which the answer to that would have been, yes. The whole assembly is holy. In respect to, they are God's chosen people, separated, set apart from all the nations of the earth. That is an aspect of holiness. But they basically said, is not all the assembly holy and not just you, Moses, but all of us? And if all of us are holy, then we don't need you. That's basically what they said. And then they went, before they did this, they gathered other families, other people that participated in this rebellion. And so Moses, to make the story brief on this, before we read the psalm, Moses says to Korah, he says, you and your household will go before the Lord tomorrow, and you get your censers, and you fill them with fire. And we will offer before the Lord smoke, censer. We'll offer these censers before the Lord. And if God does not strike you dead, then I am a liar. And then he turns around to those that were participating in the rebellion that didn't show up to confront Moses. He goes to them and says, you come and offer fire too. And they go, no, 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 I'm not going to be a part of that. I'm not standing before the temple or before the tent and doing this. No, no, no. He goes, okay, fine. If God doesn't do something new tomorrow, and this is the new thing he will do, opens up the very ground underneath your feet and swallow you and your household alive, then I am not the messenger of the Lord. And that's a lot to put on God, isn't it? It is, in the sense that Moses was firmly committed to the fact that he was called to perform this work, and there was ample evidence showing time and time again the 10 plagues of Egypt, right? Not to mention the abundance of the miracles performed, the parting of the sea, I mean, you name it. Moses was firmly committed, I'm not backing down from my role, my leadership in this assembly, I am called to this work, and God himself has called me. He didn't call you. So what do they do the next day? They offer fire before the Lord, and what happens? The fire comes out from the temple and boom, consumes them on the spot, burns them alive. And then what happens to those who are staying at their tent? The ground opened up, absorbed their families, just swallowed them alive, their tents and all, and closed right up. And that was the end of the rebellion. But you know what's interesting is the argument, I'm lying right there with you, Charlie, that's the end of the rebellion, right? The interesting thing is this, the argument they made, is not the whole assembly holy? Are we not all going to prophesy? Which they did. In fact, how do we know that they prophesied? This psalm is a prophecy. It is the words of God coming through the sons of Korah. It's written down, it's inscripturated, it is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is scripture. We're reading it today. So yes, they all did prophesy. Yes, they all did these things, but one thing they lacked is this, that even though the assembly was holy, they failed to understand that there are still roles, responsibilities, offices, and duties that are separate from each other, that one should not overreach in the other. And that's what they failed to understand. They wanted to be able to be the priesthood of Aaron. They wanted, hey, why can Aaron offer this before the altar? We can't. Are we not all holy? Moses, why can you go talk to the Lord face to face? We can't. Are we not all holy? But they failed to understand. Yes, you're all holy, but God has separated these roles and responsibilities, and he's chosen whom he will to do those things in the assembly of the people. This resonates with us today quite a bit. You see the same problem in the church. You see people trying to take up roles, responsibilities. You see churches that are trying to usurp pastors. Are we not all, what's 1 John say? We're all been given the anointing. All of us. We've all been given the anointing, which is the Holy Spirit. And if we all have the anointing, why do we need you to teach us? After all, 1 John says, you know, you need no one to teach you. You've all been given the anointing. Of course, we're going to go through 1 John in the upcoming weeks, and we're going to find out what that means and why he said that. But ultimately, that's how the church begins to operate today. Hey, we all have this anointing. Hey, we all do. So why do we need you, pastor? Why do we need you, elders? Why do we need you, deacons? I don't have to listen to you. I don't have to submit myself to your rule or authority within the church. After all, we're on the same level. And that's the common thinking today. And in the Old Testament, the greatest argument for those rules and responsibilities in the church today is that God has chosen whom he will to fill those offices. Ephesians chapter 6 is a great one. He's given gifts to the church, and he outlines the roles and responsibility of those gifts and offices that are to be filled. And that the church is to submit to the leadership of the church assembly is to submit to the leadership of those offices. And likewise, those who are in those offices are to submit to who? God and his word, which is your check and balance on us. So ultimately, when we look at this psalm, we have a people who were holy. They were a part of God's assembly, overstepped their bounds and responsibilities, tried to usurp the leadership of Moses, and they failed to understand this, that just because God uses you to write the word of God, it doesn't mean you're not right with God. Think about that for a moment. My negatives are wrong. Just because God uses you to write the word of God doesn't mean you are right with God. I got that look from my wife. Thank you, my wife. Do you understand what I'm saying? Just because God has done great things through you and through me is not evidence that God is your God. That's called hypocrisy, by the way, right? That is, we do the great things in the church, but we never search the heart to know where we stand with him. We do the work of the church, but we never search the heart to know where we are with the Lord. We preach in the church, we teach in the church, we do great things in the church, but where is our heart in relation to the God that we claim to serve? That was Korah's problem. They never went to the heart level on anything. God uses, keep this in mind, God used a wicked man to write part of the Bible. Do you know who that was? Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is one of the only non-Jewish authors of the book of Daniel that has something written that he wrote. The point I'm trying to make is, God uses all things, you guys know this, to work together for those who truly love him. He even uses false prophets like Balaam to bless the people, but Balaam was never right with God. He uses Korah to write the Psalms, but Korah and his sons were never right with God. It's astounding when you think about that. So let's go through the Psalm together. The sons of Korah, they understood by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that they were to write Psalms that basically rejoiced in the King, the Lord who reigns. And that is the main idea of the Psalm. The psalmist worships the Lord because the Lord alone is king and ruler. He is king and governor. The first five verses of the psalm emphasizes the kingly rule and responsibility and his conquest over the people. And the second half of the psalm emphasizes his governing nature over the people. Watch what they write here, and it's pretty fascinating, coming from the background of Korah. And what they ended up doing in the end. The psalmist writes, "Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with a loud song of joy." Another psalm says, "Clap your hands, all you people. Shout unto God for a voice of triumph," or with a voice of triumph. And why are we clapping and why are we shouting and why are we triumphing in the Lord? Because the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared. Keep in mind, when they wrote this, and then they went and rebelled against Moses, Moses said to them, "Do you not fear?" He said to all the people, "Do you not tremble before the Lord? Do you not fear the holy God that we serve, that you would bring a charge against me?" What was the answer? They did not. They did not follow their own words in the psalm that they wrote for all the people to sing. He is to be feared, that is to be respected, reverential fear, trembling before a holy God. He's a great king, and his dominion is over all the earth. I extend that to all of creation. But all the earth, why? Because God doesn't just rule over creation, that is the sun, moon, stars, and universe. He rules over people. The planets mean nothing. The stellar bodies mean nothing. He wants to rule over a people that love him, and he loves them. And so he's this great king that rules over all the earth, a great king that has dominion over all things, and his dominion is described in two verbs here, subdued and chose. Subdued and chose. His dominion is he subdued people. Who did he subdue in this psalm? Who are the people he subdued? That is to capture, to bring under submission, to make slaves. It were the Jews, the Hebrews. He captured, basically the sons of Korah are saying, the Lord our God captured us from the enemy who held us in captivity, and he took us from captivity to captivity. The Lord took us from the captivity of the devil to the captivity of his holy Son, his holiness, his holy reign. We are now the captives of the Lord. He has subdued us. He has conquered us. And we are now called his people. We're not just slaves, but we're family. We're his people. And he has subdued us as his people. And why did he subdue the Jews or the Hebrews? The answer is right there in the psalm. Why did he subdue the Hebrews rather than the Egyptians? Why did he subdue the Hebrews rather than the Canaanites? Why did he do that? Simply put, he chose. He chose. God, by divine decree in eternity past, before anything was created, made a plan and he chose, that's the doctrine of election, he chose the Hebrews from all the tribes and all the nations of the earth to be subdued as his people and to be in his kingdom. So he reigns by subduing them. He reigns by choosing them. And he puts the nations under their feet. And he takes them and makes them the pride of Jacob, whom God loves. Now keep in mind one thing. While we're talking about Jacob, while we're talking about the Jews, while we're talking about Hebrews, this understanding of the pride of Jacob, whom God loves, does not isolate them to just the Jews. Just the Hebrews. We understand that now because we have the fullness of Scripture that tells us God's plan was not to isolate within the confines of just the Hebrew nation or the Hebrew people. It was to expand out and to bring in all he will subdue. That's you and me. Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, he said, "It is finished. The atonement was paid." And you at that moment were what? What's the term we would say right there? You were bought. You were bought. What's it say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I believe it is? You quit taking yourselves as the people of God and performing immoral sexual things with the people of this world. Quit using your body in immoral ways, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God, what? In your bodies. So when we come to this understanding of he chose our heritage for us, what's he saying right there? The people he is subduing, not only are Jews, not only are Hebrews, but it's you and I. People throughout all of human history. And all of human history, he has chose those people, and he has decided their inheritance. What is your inheritance in Christ? It's both here and now and in heaven. To be at peace with God, to know him as your Lord and Savior, to become his children, to be glorified like his son, to have the fullness of God's knowledge and wealth and power given to you for all eternity to enjoy. That is your inheritance. That is the Jews' inheritance. And the sons of Korah wrote that and understood it when they wrote it. They weren't just people writing things without understanding. They understood what they were writing. But their view of the psalm was narrow. They were short-sighted, like Peter would say. Short-sighted. Peter chapter 2 Peter chapter 1 says, people who forget their calling, people who walk in the ways of the world, who abandon the characteristics of Christ and become more influenced by the world, they are short-sighted and have forgotten where they have been called to, what they have been called from, who has called them. That's what happened to the sons of Korah. They understood. We've been subdued. We have been chosen. We have a heritage. We are the pride of God through Jacob. You are the same. There's no difference. Through Jesus Christ, who is a descendant of Jacob, you have been brought into the family of God. And it ends on this first line of his king and his conquest of the peoples. It ends with, God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. What is that right there? God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of the trumpet. You know what that is? That is Revelation right there. That is the book of Revelation. It is the finality of his conquest of the earth. It is the Lord's finality of the conquest of the earth. And when is his finality of the conquest done? When he returns. When Jesus returns, he has gathered in all whom he will. All whom he will have been gathered in at his return. And just before he returns, what are the two things that Paul tells us in the book of Thessalonians will occur? That before the dead rise and are caught up with him in the air, and before we who are alive meet him in the air, what are the two things that happen? The archangel will give out a what? Shout. And what will be the second thing? The blast of the trumpet will sound. It is those two things mark the finality of all who will come to faith and then the return of Christ to the earth. And so the sons of Korah are looking forward by the work of the Holy Spirit, by the illumination of the Holy Spirit. They're able to see into the end what is coming. They're able to see that they are a part of this great congregation. They have been subdued, they have been chosen, and it's going to be finalized with the shout and the trumpet blast when God will descend through his Son, Jesus Christ, to the earth. Amazing things that they understood. Well before Jesus, thousands of years before Jesus was even on the scene. You think that would be enough for them to have a heart that is right before God and continue in a right walk with the Lord? And then not only do they give us those wonderful aspects of his dominion and worship and his dominion and kingship, but he goes on to his governing. He says in verse 6, this is the second half of the psalm, the reign of the Lord, his governing duties, responsibilities, and able to perform it. It says this, sing praises to God. Sing praises. This is the dividing line before from the second half of the first half of the psalm, I should say. Dividing line leading into the second. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. Why? For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. It wasn't just sing praises like we do today. Just come up with your own song. Come up with your own lyrics. Come up with your own words. Come up with a melody in your heart. Come up with your own instrumentation. It was very narrow. With the psalm, with the words of the choir masters, the words of the song keepers within the congregation, the words of those who have been given the rights and responsibilities to create the songs, sing those songs. Those are the songs from God. Sing those songs over the fact that he is the king and he rules over all the earth. We go into all kinds of songs today. And don't get me wrong, I enjoy a lot of them. We listen to some on the way today. Contemporary songs, but those cannot replace the psalms. Even our great hymns of old that we love so much in our church cannot replace the psalms. And in fact, the church should get back to, as much as it is able to do, singing just the Psalms. Because those words, if we could put them to lyrics and put them to music and follow them exactly as they're written, those are the inspired songs of God that he wants to hear the most. They say, sing those because God reigns over the nations. This is a view into the millennial kingdom. A lot of people say, come on, Michael, they couldn't have looked that far into the future. They didn't look that far into the future. The Holy Spirit showed them what was to come. They didn't have some dream in their mind where they saw all the people of the earth will be subdued under the Hebrew nation. Israel will be so great. You know, the Jews actually thought, what they actually taught before Christ came onto the scene, they still teach it today from the Talmud. The perversion of the Jews today, they've come up with a teaching that the nation of Israel will rise to prominence and power. And it will make everyone on the earth that is non-Jew their slaves. That's taught in the Talmud today. It's taught by the rabbinical Jews today. By those that you see them with the black hats. You know what I'm talking about? The Orthodox Jews. See them with the black hats, little frilly, you know, hair. And we saw some in the airport on our traveling. And you know what they will not do? If you try to go up to one and say, hey, we're praying for Israel, they will not look at you. They will not talk to you. They will pass you by like you are nobody. You don't exist. You know why? The Orthodox Jews believe you are defiled. You are unreachable. If you're not Jew, you are dung to be trampled on under their feet. What they literally teach, you are fuel. You are fodder for the fuel of hell's fire. You are the fuel that will burn hell hotter and hotter as you enter it. And you are nothing to us. Orthodox Jews believe that. You don't believe me on that? Just go down the coast of California. Over there by Malibu. Walk up and down the PCH. Walk up and down right there on the coast where the beach has the access. And you walk up and down the beaches and you have the beachfront homes. Those are mostly owned by Jews. Orthodox Jews. And as you walk up and down it, guess what you'll find? They will cross the road to avoid you. Because they missed it. Just like the sons of Korah who wrote the psalm missed it. They missed the point that God is bringing in all the peoples of the earth to be subdued and chosen as a part of his royal family. And the God in verse 8 who reigns over the nations and who sits on his holy throne is making one people for himself. Not two. There's not Hebrew and Gentile. There's not the Goyim and the Jew. It's not the outcast, the dogs, that's you and I, to them. And then them. It's one people. I want to show you this in verse 9. Here's a powerful point to my argument that I'm making right here. You see, in maybe in your translation, I'm reading from the ESV, but this is what it says in the ESV. The princes of the peoples gather. What's he saying right here? There's another way of looking at this. If you take the word of the out, because that's a genitival form in the Hebrew, and you simply modify princes with people, it says this. In a very wooden translation, this is what it would say. The people princes. The people princes gather as the people of the God of Abraham. You know what that's saying? The people whom God has chosen have been called into a royal, what? Priesthood. That's you and I and all who believe in Jesus Christ. We have been called into a royal priesthood. You and I have been made kings. One day you will receive a crown. Every one of you who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and serve him as your king on earth. You will receive a crown. You will be considered prince. And there's no princesses in heaven, I'm sorry. There's neither male nor female in heaven, by the way, guys. But there is no distinction at all. There's no sexes in heaven. It's just princes. That he has gathered us all together from the nations of the earth to make us what? Royal princes. That's what that verse is saying right there. Let's read that again from verse 8. God reigns over the nations, all the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The people, princes, or those he has made princes, gather as the people of the God of Abraham. Do you understand it now? You see the connection? Because he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jesus is the Messiah, who is our God and Savior, you have accepted him as your Lord. You are the princes, the people of the nations he has made. Your royalty, in other words. It's not that he's gathering the princes of the nations to see him as the one supreme God. It is that he's gathering from the people of the nations to make them princes, and they serve as the people, the God of Abraham. That's the whole point. It was never isolated to just the Hebrews. Never from the beginning was God's plan ever just the Hebrews. That's why it says in the final verse, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is exalted, highly exalted. In other words, what's that saying? What's the shields of the earth? What's he saying is protection, preservation, power, dominion, defensive measures belong to God. The shields of men can only rise up and fight against flesh. But he has the protection that destroys both flesh and bone and soul. Truly, he is the God who preserves. He is the God who protects. He is the God who knows his people and keeps them as his people throughout all of human history. If the sons of Korah would have understood the very words they penned in the psalm, they would have been humbled by those words if they understood it in the sense that they applied it to their heart. They would have been humbled by those words, and they would not have taken it to thought that Moses is higher than them, or Aaron is higher or special, or anybody is in any other higher plane or role that they should desire. The pastor is no more special in the congregation than anybody else. Even if his role and responsibilities are different in how we serve, the pastor is no different than anyone else. Why would anyone desire to be something that God has not called them to be? Why? Because they don't have the humility of Christ in their heart. And they have pride that rises up and causes them to seek to overthrow. But if they understood that everyone has been called to be a people of God, everyone alike has been subdued by the King of Heaven, everyone has been chosen by his royal dominion to serve him as princes, as kings, and as heirs of his holy throne, everyone, then there would be no need for arguments and strife. There would be no need for usurping authority or dividing churches or separating things out. They would all understand we've all been called and we all have a royal responsibility to show before the world the God who we love and serve. Does that make sense? And that is why we should rejoice that the King that we serve not only has conquered, but reigns and reigns even today over every affair of man. You know, the most deceptive aspect of the devil in our time, you know, some would say, oh, it's our comfort in this country. We were talking about this the other night, my wife and I. Some would say it's our comfort. Our comfort is the most deceptive thing. It makes us relax. It makes us not so eager to get up on Sunday. We're lazy and things like that. It's a deception. It can be, yeah, you know, whatever. Some other people may say, well, it's seeking positions of high-ranking offices and authority. That's a deception. Anything could be used in that sense. But I think the greatest deception that is proliferate is, you know, promulgated, it's just constantly, profusely repeated throughout the church, is that there's something unique or special about people who fill offices and roles, and that we should desire those roles and offices rather than desire to serve the God who's called us all to his glory. That's the biggest challenge we have in the church today. We're talking about this today in the men's Bible study as we're wrapping it up, and as I'm wrapping it up now, the greatest challenge within the church today is just bringing people to understand you're here for one reason, to worship. To worship. Not here to seek stature. You're not here to seek prominence. You're not here to show people how mature you are. You're not here to do any other thing than to present yourself before a holy God that has called you to himself and offer him worship. That's it. That's it. And that worship can be done in a lot of different ways. It can. It can be done by lifting of hands, by folding of hands, by bowing of knee. It can be done a lot of different ways. But all together as a congregation, we do it in song and preaching of the word. And when people don't come for those reasons, they simply won't stay. Because they're here for everything else but that. And that's why it's so hard to grow churches today. That's the great deception. That church is for any other reason than worship. Than worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time in your word today. Lord, we thank you for the meal that we're about to partake of in our potluck. I'm glad it landed on this wonderful Sunday in our time back with the church. I'm glad we didn't miss it because I love being with our people. Lord, I pray that you would bless the food that we're about to partake of, but also bless the reading of your word and the teaching of your word to our hearts. Help us to understand that we all have been given a gift, a unique role and responsibility in being called as the people of God, and that we seek no other office but simply what you've given to us. We seek no other higher plane than the highest plane of all, and that is to worship you. That we simply come and offer our lives to you as a sacrifice, to you as a pleasing aroma that is going up before you day and night through the one who offers us as that sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And that as you are pleased with him, you have been pleased with us. Because we have accepted him as our Savior. His righteousness has been bestowed upon us. His holiness has been planted within us, the Spirit of the divine God we serve. And we are counted as righteous. We are counted as the saints, the beloved family of God. Lord, help us to treat each other that way. Not grumble or complain like the sons of Korah did, losing sight of the calling and great message which we have been given. But help us, Lord, to always keep our eyes focused on Christ. And help us to love one another. As 1 John is going to teach us as we go into that book, to love one another, as Peter would say, earnestly. Love one another with a vivacious appetite to outdo one another in love, in serving and caring for each other. We love you, Lord, and we praise you. And thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.